Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. This teaching is from the series, Jesus, the King Who Came to Die, a study of the Gospel of Mark. This dynamic, fast-paced book gives the story of Jesus the Messiah, God's Son, the King, who came to suffer and die to save His people. We hope this helps you understand and apply God's Word in your life today.
This morning, we're going to again be looking at Mark chapter 13, but rather than reading the entire chapter, which I did last week, I'm just going to read two discrete passages, and we'll actually do that at least one more Sunday, if not two more, just kind of working through this text, which is, again, a very misunderstood passage of the New Testament. So we're going to be looking today at verses 1 to 4, and then verses 24 and 25, and we're going to be talking about the New Covenant temple. So hear now the word of the living God. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." And as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign they are all about to be fulfilled?" And then down in verses 24 and 25, Jesus says, "But in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken." This is the word of God. I want to begin this week by just kind of reminding us what we're talking about, a little bit of a review, and then ask ourselves a question. The review is we saw last week, and it's actually in our verse for today, that this text is not about the end of the world, which is very often what we've thought as a young believer. That's how I read this. But Jesus is very, very clear here in the text. The disciples are marveling at the temple, this first century temple, which was a very impressive building. And Jesus in verse 2 says, "Do you see all of this? I'm telling you, all of it's going to get destroyed. It is going to get wiped out." And then the disciples come back to him as they're sitting on the Mount of Olives across the valley from the temple, and they're looking at the temple. The disciples come and they say, "When are these things going to happen? The only things are the destruction of the temple. And what is the sign that they're all about to happen?" So notice, Jesus is here speaking about the destruction of the first century temple. He's not saying anything. He didn't say anything about the end of the world there. And the disciples are asking a question about the destruction of the temple. There's nothing in there that's speaking about the end of the world. And in fact, as we saw last week, and this isn't part of our text for today, but down at the end of this discourse, down in verses 30 and 31, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." So Jesus is saying, look, everything that we started when I was sitting in the temple and you were saying how impressive it was and I told you it was going to get destroyed, and everything else I talked about, all of it is going to be accomplished when? In this generation. So we can know anything between verse 1 and verse 30. All of that beyond question was going to happen during this generation, which biblically is 40 years, which means it was going to happen by 70 AD. I mentioned last week that the phrase "this generation" is used 19 times in the New Testament. If you listen to the After Hours episode I put out where I'm working through all this, I list all 19 verses. You can look them all up. Every last one, 100% mean this generation. Okay, exactly what it sounds like. So Jesus is giving an ironclad guarantee. The temple is going to be destroyed, and all the things I've told you that are not signs of it coming and are signs of it coming, they're all going to be accomplished in our parlance by 70 AD. And in fact, that did happen. In 70 AD, that temple was destroyed. And when you see the pictures now of the Temple Mount and you go there, and in fact, there's now a mosque built on top of it, all of that was done in 70 AD. We have a lot of records about that. But the question that comes up is, But what about those strange words that I read a minute ago about the sun being turned dark and the moon not giving light and stars falling out of the sky? I mean, Brett, are you saying that that happened by 70 AD? And my answer is, as far as what Jesus meant, yes, it absolutely did happen by 70 AD, because we're going to be seeing that Jesus is actually quoting an Old Testament text, is what he's doing. And he's saying what that text meant is going to apply now in this generation, and it's going to happen. And again, I remind you, I'm covering all of these things. So even what I'm covering today, I will eventually get to in after hours and give even more information than what we can do today. So with that, let's go ahead and dive into the text and see what it talks about. Now notice, Jesus here is speaking about heavenly signs, and these are going to be heavenly signs in relationship to the day of the Lord. So notice in verses 24 and 25, Jesus says, in those days following that distress, and he's just been talking about the abomination that causes desolation, which Luke tells us is when the armies surround Jerusalem. Luke says that is the abomination of desolation. The Roman armies are going to surround Jerusalem and they're going to be destroying it all. And Jesus says, after that, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now, when I was a young believer, I looked and I tried to put on my, you know, best Hollywood thinking cap. And what will this look like? I mean, when suddenly the sun is darkened and the moon is darkened and there's actually stars falling out of the sky, you know, raging across our solar system or whatever, this is happening. What is that going to look like? And therefore, this couldn't have happened by 70 AD, because I mean, if that had happened, somebody would have written down and said, geez, you know, the sun did not shine. I'm not talking about an eclipse for an hour or two. The sun just stopped shining the whole time Jerusalem was under siege. The moon wasn't shining. There were stars falling all over the place. And I, like many others, I had been taught, look, when you're reading this passage and you're reading the book of Revelation, have the book of Revelation or the Olivet Discourse open in this hand, and in this hand have your newspaper open. That's bad advice, okay? No, have this passage open and your Old Testament open. That's good advice. That's how you learn to read the Bible. If you notice here, notice in those days following that distress, and there's a quotation mark, because Jesus is quoting an Old Testament text. That's why the quotation mark is there. He's not just randomly giving some words. He's actually quoting something out of the Old Testament. I'm going to come back to this later, but please learn this. When you are reading the New Testament, always ask yourself, how is this rooted in the Old Testament? How is this explaining and bringing out the meaning of the Old Testament for me? What is the relationship? That is how we learn to properly read the Bible. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. Very, very important. Just for a second, on all kinds of things. You hear people say today, you know, faith is believing something that you know is not true, or faith is believing something against all the evidence. That may be what people define faith to be now, but that's not how the Bible defines faith. And when we're reading the Bible, we need to let the Bible define its terms for us, or else we're going to get ourselves into all kinds of trouble. So what is this quote? Jesus is actually giving a quote from the book of Isaiah. He's actually using two different quotes and stitching them together. But the first one is from the book of Isaiah, and it's about the destruction of Babylon. Notice this is Isaiah chapter 13, and I'm giving verse 1 to start off just so you know what the quote is about. It says, an oracle concerning Babylon that Isaiah son of Amos saw. See, the day of the Lord is coming. And I'm putting that up because we're going to be talking a lot about the day of the Lord. That's what all of these texts revolve around. The day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day, a day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and to destroy the sinners within it. And then notice verse 10. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. So notice the sun is darkened, the moon is not giving its light. He also mentions the constellations and the stars, but we'll see there's an even more explicit reference from Isaiah 34 in a couple of minutes. Jesus is alluding to Isaiah 13:10 and then Isaiah 34:4 in this passage. But notice, this passage is not even about 70 AD. What city is this passage about? Babylon. We know what it's about. It's about the destruction of Babylon, that the day of the Lord was coming on the city of Babylon. This text, if you can go back for 1 second, Danny. So the stars of heaven and the constellations not showing their light, the rising sun being darkened and the moon not giving its light, this text was fulfilled in 539 BC. It was done in 539 BC. And we know that because that's when Babylon got destroyed. That's when Babylon was conquered. And how that happened, in fact, if you move on to verses 17 and 19, Isaiah goes on and says specifically, see, I will stir up against them the Medes. This is the Medo-Persian Empire, which was Cyrus coming in to take over Babylon. Now, mind you, Isaiah is prophesying this a couple hundred years before it happens. That's part of the Lord saying, I want you to understand this. At the time that Isaiah is prophesying, Babylon has not even arisen as a great power. But he's saying Babylon is going to rise. They are going to seem to be ruling the world. And then in a day, it's all going to be over. Because the Medes are going to come in. And Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians' pride, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, notice here, in the second verse, it says that it's overthrown by God. But in the first verse, it tells us who is God going to use to do that? The Medes. It's not, God's not literally going to come down himself and do it. He's going to raise up another army that's going to come in, and it is actually going to conquer Babylon. And God says when that happens, it's like the sun being dark, the moon not giving its light. It's like the constellations no longer giving sunlight. And all of that was done in 539 BC. Was any of it done literally? No. Just like I used the reference last week, if I tell you it's raining cats and dogs, what do I mean? It's raining hard. That's what I mean. I don't mean literally tigers and German shepherds are falling out of the sky. What I literally mean is it's raining hard. And when God says the sun's going to stop shining, what he literally means is this is going to be a world-shattering event. Babylon, you're full of pride. You think you are unconquerable, and in a day, you're going to fall, which is exactly what happened. We read about it in the Old Testament over and over and over again. And so this is going on, and Jesus is quoting that about 70 AD. Secondly, he's quoting from Isaiah 34:4. This is actually a day of the Lord text against the nation of Edom, because when Babylon comes in to destroy Judah and Jerusalem, Edom is going to help them. And again, none of this has happened when Isaiah is prophesying it, but he's saying because you're going to help to destroy Judah, you're going to pay for that. And in Isaiah 34:4, he says this, all the stars of the heavens will be dissolved and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. This is the second part of what Jesus is alluding to. But we know if you read all of Isaiah 34, it is a prophecy against Edom. It is a prophecy that was fulfilled over 500 years before the time of Christ. But did the stars literally dissolve? If you know anything about physics, if a star fell and came into our solar system, what would happen to us? Would we survive a star falling onto our planet? No, I mean, long before it got here, we would be destroyed because of all the gravity. That's nothing to do with what they're talking about. It's descriptive language to say, look, your world is going to come apart. which is another phrase we might use, right? I walked in, I saw this tragic thing, and my whole world fell apart. Nobody would say, well, Brett, I kept walking around. I mean, the planet was still here. You would understand what I mean. And that's exactly what's going on. And this is very common because what's being talked about is the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord was used over and over and over again in the prophets. Both of those texts I just read out of Isaiah are day of the Lord texts. They are also used, interestingly enough, because originally they were generally saying the day of the Lord is going to come on the nations that are against God's people. Over time, however, they also came to be used that the day of the Lord is going to fall on the nation of God's people, on Israel. One of those texts is in the book of Amos, Amos chapter 5. This is very near the famous phrase, you know, that Dr. Martin Luther King used, you know, let justice roll on. Like, this is the same chapter, a few verses before. Here's what Amos prophesies from the Lord to the people of Israel. Why do you who long for the day, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. So notice it's about the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be what? Darkness. Have we heard that before? Darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Get the picture that Amos is saying. You all think this is going to be a great day, but what I'm telling you is you're on your way walking home and a lion comes and you freak out and you go running off into the woods and you think you're safe from the lion, and what do you run into? A bear. And then you run from the bear and you get home and you close the door and you go, phew, and you put your hand on the wall, and what happens? A snake crawls out. I mean, Amos is saying there's nowhere to hide. When this happens, there will be nowhere to hide. And then he says in verse 20, will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Pitch dark without a ray of brightness. Now, what's interesting is Amos is prophesying judgment on Israel. Not on their enemies, but on Israel. Specifically, he's prophesying on the northern 10 tribes. And notice what he says, that the day of the Lord will be darkness, not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness, which is another way of saying sun's not giving light, moon's not giving light, stars aren't giving light. There's not a ray of light anywhere. This is going to happen. Now, once again, it didn't literally happen cosmologically, but it did happen in 722 BC. The Assyrians came in like a flood, and they absolutely destroyed the northern 10 tribes. They carried them away into exile, and they never existed in their land as a nation again. They were gone forever. And Amos says, you think the day of the Lord is going to be a day of deliverance, but it's not. This time, it's going to be a day of judgment on Israel because you're apostate Israel. You think because I delivered you out of Egypt, that means that no matter what, you're going to be safe. That's not the case. Another text that does this, this is the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah is writing to the southern two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, the ones down around Jerusalem that we know as in the New Testament, this is what gets brought back as Israel. Zephaniah in chapter 1, this is verses 14 and 15, and then I'll just skip down to 18. It's all kind of repeating the same things. The great day of the Lord is near. Notice again, it's the day of the Lord. Near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter. The shouting of the warrior there. So notice again, it's the day of the Lord. It's obviously a different day of the Lord than what Samaria experienced, than what Babylon is later going to experience, or what Jesus is talking about it, that Israel is going to experience in their day. But notice it's there, and the day of the Lord is again going to come with a warrior. It's not God doing it directly. He's doing it by sending a warrior, which in this case is Babylon. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Notice all of the meteorological stuff again, and it's all about the fact that it's dark. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. Now, Zephaniah is actually writing this during the reign of Josiah, one of the last kings of Judah. It's just a mere matter of less than 40 years from before Judah was absolutely conquered. Daniel and everybody was exiled and sent away, and they get carried off to Babylon. He's talking about all of that. And he's saying that the day of the Lord is dark and gloomy and clouds and blackness, the same as the other passages. And notice here he says the whole world's actually going to get consumed. Somebody help me with my history. When Babylon conquered Judah, was the entire world consumed? No. Did people cease to exist on the planet? No. Now, that's not that the Bible's not true. That's because this is poetic, metaphorical language. The same way God gathers us under his feathers. Is that literal? Does God have feathers? No, it's poetic language. We all understand poetry. It's just that for some reason, when we come to these apocalyptic texts, we don't want to read them in the way they were written, which is poetic, metaphorical language. Because you know what it is? If you lived in Judah at that time and you saw the Babylonian army come in, what do you think? Has your world come to an end? The day you've got manacles on your hands and you're getting drugged behind a horse and you're getting carried thousands of miles away to Babylon and you're going to be living the rest of your life as a slave, would you look to Zephaniah and say, well, I don't think that literally came true? Or would you say, this is exactly what Zephaniah warned me about? It's exactly what he had warned him about. This was the day of the Lord. But again, notice, see, here was the danger. In Zephaniah's day, what were the people trusting in to protect them when they would say, there were all kinds of prophets that were saying, don't listen to Jeremiah, don't listen to Zephaniah, don't listen to these guys. God will always protect Jerusalem. And why will he protect Jerusalem? Because that temple's right there. And who lives in that temple? God does. So he can't let anything happen to Jerusalem or the temple. And then what happened in 586? Jerusalem and the temple got destroyed. You can read about it in the book of Lamentations. They got absolutely wiped out. And the prophets kept saying, don't say that. Don't put your trust in that building over there. You are in covenant with God. Are you actually believing in him? Are you clinging to him? Are you hanging on to him? If you're not, then you're thinking. And so they were saying the day of the Lord is the day that God's going to come deliver us and protect us. Now, take that, fast forward to the time of Jesus, and I read again what Jesus says. In those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. See, Jesus is prophesying there's another day of the Lord coming in. In fact, he says here in Mark, it's going to be worse than anything Israel has ever experienced before. All of the judgment that you have built up across the centuries by rejecting the prophets, by rejecting God and his ways, it's all going to come down on you. But I'll give you a guess. When the Roman army started coming, and it was near Passover, did everybody flee away from Jerusalem or into it? Into it. And did they think they were going to get conquered? What was going to protect them? The house back there. See, and Jesus has already told him, you know, God's already spoken to you all about this before. We've already been through this before. That building will not protect you. It's not going to happen. And he is warning them, you're thinking the day of the Lord is coming, a day to be rescued. It's actually a day of judgment on you, apostate Israel. Your day of salvation was the day I rode in on a donkey, and I offered to you the salvation of God, and I offered to you to gloriously welcome me as your king and to usher in the new covenant, and you would not have it. Instead, you said you preferred the old covenant and you preferred the temple. Well, there's a day coming in this generation, and that temple is going to be destroyed, and the old covenant will have reached its end and will be gone forever. That's the message of what's happening. Now, what does this have to do with us other than being like a history lesson? I want you to see this is actually very good news for us. Because the end of the old covenant means there's a new covenant. And the end of the old physical temple means there is a new and far greater temple. The new covenant is not kind of as good as the old covenant. It is far, far greater. And the new temple, what is the new temple? Us. If you are the temple of God, raise your hand. You are the temple of God, not some building. And it is a far greater temple than what existed in the old covenant. See, what Jesus is prophesying here and why he's saying the world's going to come to an end, the sun's going to go dark, he's saying that that world is passing away. That old covenant age is going to be gone, and it's going to be gone forever. And you are clinging. And in fact, he, in his grace, we're going to see, he gave Israel, even after the new covenant was instituted, he gave them decades of time to realize and to turn, and they didn't. The more he gave them time, the more he gave them opportunity, the more stubbornly they clung to the old temple. And when they continued to cling to it, what did God do to it? He destroyed it. He destroyed it, and he removed it to say, that is not the way into my presence. So the day of the Lord is going to bring the end of the temple, and it's going to bring the end of the old covenant. And the new covenant age of the Spirit is initiated. So think, Jesus is saying this. The very next day, he's having the Last Supper. And what does he do during the Last Supper? We might all recognize these words. After supper, he took the cup, and he said, this cup is the what? New covenant. See, I've just told you, the old covenant is done. The day of the Lord is coming. The old covenant is going away, but that's okay. You're not left covenantless. I'm instituting a new covenant, and what's going to seal this new covenant? My blood, which is the very next day. The very next day, I've initiated the new covenant, and I will seal it, not with you. Remember back in when Moses did the old covenant, and they're there, he brings the covenant down, and then they take animals and they sacrifice them and they sprinkle blood on everything. And as they're building the temple, everything's getting blood sprinkled on it. See, Jesus says, that's not the way of the new covenant. We're not going to do that. I start the new covenant tonight. This is the new covenant in my blood that I am giving you. And tomorrow, I, the true Lamb of God, I will be slain. My blood will be shed. My blood will be sprinkled, and it'll be sprinkled onto the new temple. Not that building over there, but my people. And what happens in this new covenant, I want you to think. So Jesus does this. He's resurrected 3 days later. And then we move down to Pentecost. So it's 50 days from Jesus' death and burial and resurrection down to Pentecost. And what happened on the day of Pentecost? What's Pentecost about? The pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And so on the very day of Pentecost, Peter stands up, and you remember he preaches a sermon, and he says this. This is what was spoken about the prophet Joel, and he's speaking about, we're going to see Joel is speaking of another day of the Lord. This is what was spoken about by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on who? All people. Let's go back to the old covenant. Who had the Spirit of God on them in the old covenant? Few prophets, priests, and kings. That's it. If I live out in the hinterlands of Judea and I want to get around the Spirit, what do I do? Spirit's not on me. I saddle up the burrow, I head down the road, I get into Jerusalem, and I get around either a prophet or a priest or a king. I get there in the temple, and that's where the Spirit is. But when God brings the new covenant, according to Joel and Peter saying this is fulfilled on that day, what's going to happen? Where's the Spirit going to reside? On all of us. And if that's not enough, he says, look, your sons and your daughters. They're going to prophesy. The Spirit is going to, just like he's been rested on a few prophets, the Spirit's now going to be on everybody, on both sons and daughters, on young men and old men, on even servants or slaves. Every one of them, both men and women, I'm going to pour out my Spirit. All these distinctions you've made, they are no more. That was old covenant. In the new covenant, the Spirit of God is given to everyone. You have a far greater experience of the Spirit of God than Moses ever had. Every new covenant believer, for them, the Spirit came and rested upon them. The Spirit dwells in you. And that is true of all New Covenant believers. It's what the age is. It is the age of the Spirit. And notice he continues on. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness. Does this start to sound familiar again? The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not just, well, are you descended from Israel? Have you attached yourself to this nation? Who can call on the name of the Lord? Everyone. See, this is the glorious reality of the new covenant. And notice, Peter says, this is all fulfilled on that day. Do you believe that God did pour out his Spirit then and continues to pour out his Spirit now? Yes. Do we believe that that Spirit is poured out on young and old, male and female, rich and poor, without distinction? Absolutely, yes. Do you believe that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? But then we want to take that one thing and say, well, that didn't happen. That one verse there about the wonders, that's got to be pulled out and that's going to happen way in the future. Based on what? Peter says it all happened. And it happened because this is a world-shattering event. No longer do you have to go to Jerusalem to find some guy who's got the Spirit upon him. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Full, in a manner that Moses could have only dreamed about. I was speaking yesterday with the C.S. Lewis Institute about the coming of the Holy Spirit and what a gift this is. We are all so tempted to say, wouldn't it have been awesome to be there when God came down on Mount Sinai and Moses went and got the tablets? And Moses would look at you and say, huh? What? What? That was a shadow. That was a time. You've got the reality. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. The law's not written on tablets of stone deposited somewhere else. Now where's the law written? On my heart. And you remember they took the tablets of stone, put them in a chest, and put those in the temple. They're still in the temple. Where's the temple? Us. I don't have to go somewhere else. What a glorious reality we have in the new covenant. This is earth-shattering. Everything has changed. That old world has come to an end in blood and fire and billows of smoke. It's all shifted and changed because we now live in the glorious new covenant. And this is why, if you notice, the Apostle Paul brings this up to the Corinthians, okay? People who were far away from God, have been raised as utter pagans, Paul says this, do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Now, when he wrote that, what was still standing in Jerusalem? That building was still there. But I remind you, what had Jesus already said right before he said that the temple was going to get destroyed? Remember, he said to them, your house is left to you how? Desolate. See, if we'd have been there, what we should have been listening for was the whoosh as the Spirit of God departed, as the glory departed. What could have been written over that building at that moment was Ichabod. The glory has departed. No glory. Nothing left there. But Paul says, but you Corinthians, you're now the temple. And somebody help remind me, the Corinthian church, was it the holiest, best church? Did they have a few problems? Did that stop them from being the temple of God? It did not. This is the glorious reality of the new covenant. Brothers and sisters, in the new covenant, the temple is not a building, but the people of God. I could go to 1 Corinthians 6 that the song we sang this morning, I Am Not My Own, is based on. This is talking about the church in 1 Corinthians 3. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, look, what you do with your body matters because the Holy Spirit dwells in you individually. He dwells among us as a congregation, among all the people of God worldwide as the church of the living God, but he dwells in you individually. And that would have never happened under the old covenant. And so Jesus says, yes, the world's coming to an end. Everything you've known, because no longer is everybody going to have to come to Jerusalem. In fact, and what we'll look at next time is, are we waiting for everybody to come to Jerusalem to receive God's word? Or are we sent out? Everything is a different orientation. It's no longer come to Jerusalem to receive the word of the Lord. It's, no, we're going to go to you. Wherever you are, to the ends of the earth, we're going to go to you. That is a new covenant reality. All of this is here. And I want you to see the presence of the Holy Spirit is why the new covenant is so far superior to the old covenant. You are a privileged person to live when you do. Don't ever let anybody tell you, we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. You watch today, I mentioned, you know, a few weeks ago about we see every year where millions of Muslims travel all the way out to Mecca. And they got out there this year, and you remember a bunch of them died from heat stroke and exhaustion. And I'm not making fun of them for doing that. That's the way things were in the old covenant. Do we have to do that? Where do I have to travel to experience the Spirit of God? My eyes open in the morning, and who's there with me? The Spirit of God, he dwells in me. Am I left to my own to try and obey now? No, thanks be to God. I mean, look, I'm about as type A as they come. I'm a hard charge, my wife will tell you. Hard charge, put my nose to the grindstone, I'm gonna do it. Am I gonna obey the law of God that way? No. My sin nature short circuits that in a second. But who's here to help me and to empower me? The Holy Spirit of God, and he dwells in us. Let me be blunt in doing this. Do I have more of the Spirit than you do because I'm an elder in the church? No. No. Remember what, did you notice what Joel said? Everybody's going to have the Spirit poured on them, and everybody's going to be able to prophesy. Everybody's going to be able to speak the word of God. Do I have more ability to go to God and say, well, Jesus, I know that person prayed, but I'm going to pray now, and you'll really listen to me? No. In the new covenant, all of that is done away. You have direct access to God. No priest, no bull, no temple in Jerusalem. Directly, you're able to come because Christ has brought an end to the old and brought in the new. This is good news. That's why the day of the Lord for us is salvation. It's what God has done for us. Now, let me turn to how we apply this, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table. The first one, I want to step aside for a second and just encourage you. Do I see how to properly understand God's word? I want to urge you each week, as I or someone else is standing up here teaching the word of God, there's two things that you should be learning. One is the content of whatever we're talking about. But the second thing is, how do I read and understand and interpret the word of God? Because that's a big part of what is going on, is us learning how to read and interpret the scripture together. And that's why this morning, trying to take the time and say, when you read something in the New Testament, ask, was there anything like this in the Old Testament? Has anything like this been spoken before? Do not go to the newspaper. Do not go to some news commentator. Go to the Word of God. Let Scripture interpret the Scripture. We need to understand what the Word meant to those folks. This week, we had a little bit of a clip out of my teaching from last Sunday, and a friend of mine came on Facebook and actually said to the clip, yes and amen, and why do you think we modern Americans think everything in the Bible was written about us? Very good question. And I said, largely because we're very narcissistic. We think it's all about, but see, it's not. So I want to read Mark 13 and say, well, it's got to be about my time, my place, my day. But it's not. It's what Jesus prophesied about that generation. But I can learn from that. It does apply to me as I bring it in. And so we want to let the scripture interpret the scripture, what it means. This is such a huge issue for us today. We approach the scripture to get our little thing, get what I want to get out of it, but we're not asking what God's actually answering. And so we come to a text like Mark 13 and say, well, I want to know what it's going to be like at the end of the world. That's not the question Jesus was answering. And if I start ripping that out of context, I'm likely to get in real trouble. And so today's text, that's why I've taken a little time to show this, heavenly signs were not about literal stars falling from the sky, the sun burning out. They're Old Testament quotes, and they're referring to world-shattering events that always accompanied the day of the Lord, which happened many, many times in the scripture. And what I'm saying here doesn't require going to seminary and getting a doctorate. You can get a good cross-reference Bible, and it'll tell you, oh, Jesus was quoting from Isaiah 13, 9, and 10. And from Isaiah 34, 4, you can just look it right up. It'll be right there, and they'll help you to be able to dig in and do that. This is so important. Please hear me. With every fiber of my being, the Word of God is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. Whatever we say that does not line up with the Word of God is false. But all interpretations of the Word of God are not true. And there are people. See, there were people in Jerusalem, in that temple, in 70 AD, misquoting Old Testament verses and saying, guaranteed, I know it looks like Roman soldiers climbing over the wall right there, but that's not going to happen. Right up until they came in and killed over a million of them and destroyed that temple. Because their interpretation of the Word of God was not true. Very, very important that we learn how to read and interpret the Word of God. And I want to just say, because we live in a mobile society and we're all moving around, this is one of the reasons I encourage you, find churches that in general preach through books of the Bible. Okay? There are texts that are hard. Mark 13 is not the first text I want to go to and preach on. Okay? But what happened is I went from Mark 12 and I turned the page and guess what was there? Okay, well, I guess this is what we're doing, okay? We need to preach through whole books of the Scripture, not just randomly grabbing little things here and there and doing that. As a methodology, it's not a good methodology. And let me say, it afflicts much of the modern American church. If we were going to cover the book of Mark, we would cover the book of Mark in a four-week sermon series. Can I possibly cover the book of Mark in a four-week sermon series? And I open myself up to a great possibility and temptation of distorting it and only taking the parts of God's word that I want to take rather than all of it. So we need to learn to read the scripture. Encourage you, keep rightly learning. But the main thing I want to focus on actually, and we'll come to the Lord's table with this, brothers and sisters, do you see the glorious reality and gift of the new covenant and the Holy Spirit? What a blessed people we are. See, the main thrust of Mark 13, and it's why I started with that thing, is about the end of the temple. But the end of the temple is not Jesus just getting upset and having a bad hair day, and I don't like it, and so I'm going to destroy this. No, the temple was reaching its end anyway. The old covenant was always meant to give way to the new covenant. That was always the plan. It had a use-by date stamped on it when Moses was getting the Decalogue hot off the press from the hand of God. It already had a end-by date on it. And Jesus is saying the end-by date has arrived. It's done. Now, there were two options. I wish to God Israel would have said, this is great. This is awesome. We're going to do this, and maybe the temple will become a museum to remind us of the way it was. But make no mistake, the time of the temple, the time of the old covenant is gone forever because this is a far better change. This is a world-altering thing, but it is a great world-altering change. We live under the new covenant, so you are the temple. God's Spirit is in you. The temple is never, ever again going to be a building in Jerusalem because in the new covenant, we're the temple. I'm glad we've got this building. I'm glad it's here. I'm glad that it looks much better than it used to look, okay? That's all nice. Is this the house of God? It's not. It's not. It's a building. Do I get closer to Jesus? Do you think when it's prayer time for me tomorrow, I'm going to get in my car and drive down here because I can really get close to Jesus if I get here in the sanctuary? Where can I get close to Jesus? Wherever I am. Because wherever you walk, wherever you put the soles of your feet, this is now holy ground, brothers and sisters. God is there. God is on the move. Because it's not about some holy dude in funny clothes off somewhere else. It's wherever you are, the Spirit of God is there, alive, active, at work. That is so much greater. You remember Jesus actually in John 14 to 16 is telling the disciples, I'm going to be going away tomorrow. And if you were sitting there and Jesus informs you, I know you've been walking around with me for 3 years, but I'm leaving. How would you respond to that? Oh, this is terrible. And Jesus says, no, it's good. It's far better. Because for 3 years, if you've been 3 feet away from me, you've been with the presence of God. But when I leave, who's coming? The Holy Spirit. And then wherever you go, if they put you on a Roman galley ship, if they take you away and throw you in a prison, no matter where you are or what they do, who is with you? The Holy Spirit is dwelling in you. So Jesus actually said, it's far better for you that I go away. Now that's mind-bending. And let's be honest, if I think, wouldn't it be great to have been there walking with Jesus? And it would. But again, the privilege you have is far greater now than what the disciples experienced then. Because the Holy Spirit dwells in you and me. It is God's gift to us. And notice, you know, the picture in Joel is that the Spirit is poured out. It's not a drop here or there. The Spirit is poured out. It is a rainstorm beyond rainstorms. The Spirit dwells in you and me to help you, to guide you, to strengthen you, to draw you close to Jesus Christ. And you don't have to go anywhere. Every day, the Spirit is doing this. We're told in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, who in here is a master of prayer? None of us. I see, and people won't raise their hand to that because we'll admit like, oh, I'm not. Okay, but here's the reality. You know what Paul tells us? None of us are. Even the Apostle Paul's like, I don't know what to pray. But here's the good news. The Spirit does. And the Spirit's in me. And if I don't even know what to pray, He can bubble up out of me and groans. And He can intercede for me according to the will of God because He knows what's going on. And that is available to every last believer. Even in my daily prayer life, it is so far superior to what we have. So brothers and sisters, what I want to encourage you, we're going to come to the table. And this table we sometimes call, you know, the table of the Lord. One of the things is the Eucharist. This is a place for us to give thanks to God because of the work of Jesus, the new covenant, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I want to remind us as we do this, one of the great differences and distinctions is that in the new covenant, and by the work of the Holy Spirit, we don't just have rituals anymore. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is a time of types and shadows. Every time you killed a little lamb, it was a shadow, a picture of the real Lamb of God. They had rituals in the Old Testament. They were pictures pointing forward to the reality that we enjoy in the New Covenant. And so, please, don't do this today and each week as Well, this is kind of our little ritual. We end at the end of the meeting. No, the Spirit of God is here. The Spirit works through the Word. The Spirit works through the sacraments. And if we open ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit, as I eat this bread and I drink this cup, I'm actually eating and drinking the grace of my God. Fresh, infused work of the Holy Spirit in my life through as we come to the table. So as you come here today and each week, I encourage you, come open to the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, speak to me. Lord, minister to me. Lord, I want to taste and experience. If you've got something going on, maybe you're in a place where you've been feeling really dry. Ask the Lord, I want to freshly experience your presence and your grace. Maybe you're struggling. You're trying to hear from God about a decision you got to make. Ask the Lord, speak to me. Lord, speak. Your servant listens. And then let's open ourselves up. God is here to minister in our midst. So we're going to go through this in a couple minutes. We'll pass the elements out as you do. You know, grab a couple of the cups. If you're not a member of our congregation, you're welcome to participate. You do need to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to understand what David read in that scripture earlier, what we've been talking about since Mitch was up here at the beginning of the meeting. It's about a living relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. If you're a believer and you've experienced that, we invite you to come. For what I received from the Lord, I pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the same way, after supper, he took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out so that your sins may be forgiven. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We're going to pass the elements out, hold on to them, and we'll take them together in a couple minutes and be asking the Holy Spirit to work deeply in you as we come to this table. Is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Lord, in the wilderness, you fed your people with manna. But Jesus said he is the true bread who came down from heaven, and that everyone who feeds on him through faith will live forever. We thank you that as we come to this table, we do not come for a mere ritual, for by the power of your Holy Spirit, we experience true fellowship with you, and we feed upon the true bread of life. Brothers and sisters, take and eat. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? Lord, we are your new covenant people, whom you have bought with your own blood. And through your blood, we have been redeemed, forgiven, and set free. And Lord, you promised that as your people, we would never go thirsty. And by faith, we receive now the cup of life from your hands. Brothers and sisters, take and drink. Let's stand together. And I'm going to be praying for God to freshly pour out and fill us with the Holy Spirit. As we do so, I want to remind you, when you come to Christ, you are given the gracious gift of the Holy Spirit. But how often do I need to be refilled? Every day. There's an old apologist named Walter Martin was asked, "Why do you keep telling people they need to be filled with the Holy Spirit?" And he said, "Because we leak." It's true. But the good news is Jesus graciously is glad to fill you, to cover you, to surround you with the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so I encourage you as I pray this, these are not mere words. Let's ask the Lord to fill us fresh and new so we can go forth in power through the Spirit of God. Lord, what a gift we have been given to be part of your new covenant people. When Jesus died for us and brought the old covenant age to an end, forever establishing the new covenant. He gave us your Holy Spirit so that now we are the temple of God. We thank you that we will never again, that you will never again dwell in a building of stone, for you dwell in each of us, and together we are the temple of God in the world. So, Lord, we ask, because of the work of Jesus Christ, pour out your Spirit upon us now in fresh Pentecostal power. May the cloud of your presence fill each and every one of us. May your glory fill us as a congregation to overflowing. Lord, I pray that every one of us will experience a fresh sense of your presence this week. Let our ears hear your words, and let our hearts know and experience your love. Father, I pray if anyone is grieving, that you would now give them the comfort of your gospel and Spirit. Lord, if anyone is in despair, I pray that you would fill them with the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of hope. Lord, if anyone is anxious, I pray you would plant deep in their soul your covenant of peace. Lord, I pray that each of us would so taste your goodness and presence this week that our mouths will overflow with praise and our lives will radiate the joy of God. Lord, I ask all of this in the name of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, who made all of this possible through his life and death and resurrection, and who now lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forevermore. And God's people say, amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, as the new covenant people of God, you yourselves are God's temple, for God's Spirit dwells in you. And that means you are blessed with an infinite, unquenchable blessing, ever replenished. So go forth and be a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.